Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We're grateful for these who gather to the Lord and to His Word at this hour. We're thankful for the objective revelation of God. We thank you for the interaction that we can have with it through Thy Holy Spirit. May each believer be edified, and if there are those who are not unbelievers, may they be challenged by the Holy Spirit of their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now you will remember that in chapter 8, Paul was appealing to believers to cautiously use their liberty in view of weaker brethren. In other words, they in some cases were to forgo the use of their Christian liberty in view of the spiritual benefit of weaker brethren. The temporal problem in chapter 8 was that of meat sacrificed to idols. And we can apply that temporal problem in many, many ways today. Now, in that subject is going to continue, this use and misuse and abuse of liberty is going to continue all the way through chapter 10. But in the meantime, Paul takes a departure in a defense of his apostleship. And then he also uses his apostleship as an illustration of how he forewent. That's not the right word, is it? How he used his liberty and did not abuse it. In other words, he had certain rights as an apostle that he did not use. And so in chapter 9, he's going to press home his appeal for the proper use of liberty by an illustration relative to his own rights and his own liberties as an apostle. Okay? In other words, chapter 9 is going to illustrate the use of liberty. So he starts off by saying in verse 1, notice this, there are four questions in verse 1, and they're all relative to this subject of his apostleship and his use of liberty. Now the King James in the first question says, "Am I not an apostle?" But the critical text has the question about liberty first. Am I not free? Okay? The word free there means, am I not at liberty? Do I not have liberty? And then the question comes, am I not an apostle? It's verse 1 of chapter 9. Am I not free? Okay, the word for free here means free from external law. From external law. Like the Levitical economy. In other words, there was no law. There is no law standard by which the Christian can live. Now, Paul is referring mainly to his apostleship here. And he had, even though he was an apostle, he had all the liberties of every believer. Now, the whole statement relates to what went before. Relates to chapter 8. In other words, he had liberties to eat meats sacrificed to idols, but he says, If these meats are going to cause my weaker brethren to stumble, I'm going to forego my eating of meat. Okay? Then he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not an apostle? Now, the word apostle comes from it's actually the word apostelos. Apostolos. A-P-O-S-T-E-L-O-S. It comes from the word apostello. Stelos means a sent one or to send. Okay? Apa means from. So an apostle is a sent one, somebody who is sent from somebody else. And the idea is that they represent the person that that sent them. A good illustration of that today would be an ambassador. I notice that the president is trying to get rid of William Fulbright by sending him to England. They should send him to China, Red China. That'd be a better way to get rid of him. Well, anyhow, in England, what his job would be to represent the president in the United States in England. He would be a sent one. He would not go beyond the liberties that the president gave him as an ambassador, or that the government gave him as an ambassador. So an apostle, then, is a sent one who represents the sender. In this case, well, let's make a distinction now. This word is used two ways. One, in a restrictive sense, the 12. Whoops, not the 19, but the 12. In the unrestricted sense, it just means anybody who was sent. Okay? When it talks about the 12, then it is referring to the 11 disciples of Jesus plus Matthias. Okay. Now, when he says, "Am I not an apostle?" then this is going to refer to what goes on in chapter 10. This relates, to chapter 9. Okay? In other words, he is broaching a new subject, and in a sense, and he's going to wrap around this concept of apostleship also a special use of his liberty. Now, one of the requirements of an apostle in the... This is the 12 plus Paul. The 12 plus Paul. One of the requirements of an apostleship was to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, "Have I not seen..." Now, notice the way he says this. "Have I not seen..." Now, the King James includes the word Christ. It's immaterial. So we won't talk about it too much. Jesus, King James includes this word Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now the scene here happens to be a perfect tense. This is the perfect tense of horao. H-O-R-A-O. Now horao means to perceptively see. See? It's possible to look, to see something, but not to perceive it. In other words, you can see something objectively. You may look out the window and you may see a car, and you say, I saw a car, and somebody says, "What kind was it?" And you say, "I don't know." You did not perceive the nature of the automobile. All you knew was that it was an automobile. But, you know, there are a lot of different kinds of automobiles. You did not really... Now, horao, if you horao'd it, you would perceive that it was a Renault Dauphine, which is not an automobile, but an almost automobile. Now, that would be blepo, see? Blepo means... The emphasis in blepo is on the single look. A single look. You may perceive or you may not perceive. That's prominent. But the prominence in horao is... on sight with perception, with discernment, to see with discernment. Paul says, "I saw the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is a reference, of course, to his trip to Damascus, when the Lord appeared to him in a special way and Paul was converted. In other words, this was a requirement of the restricted sense of the apostles. One of the requirements was that they had seen the resurrected Lord. Recently, one of the people that come to this fellowship, one of these charismatic types came to their house, and they were looking for money. Came to the door and asked for a handout. It was the Agape movement. Had a big truck out there with the word Agape across the side of it. And this lady started witnessing to the guy. My own opinion, I think she was should have just told him she wasn't interested and turned around and left. But she's an aggressive type anyhow. She began to attack what this guy believed. He says, I'm an apostle. She says, no, you couldn't be an apostle. There were only 12 plus Paul. He says, no, I'm an apostle just like Paul. So she ran the telephone and called me up. She says, I can't think of those verses. Didn't an apostle have to see the resurrected Lord? I says, yeah, but you know he's telling him that because he's going to tell you he saw him. That goes along with that mentality. Just tell him you're not interested and close the door. Forget it. When you're dealing with that type of cloud nine type emotional concepts, you don't know what they're going to tell you. They saw the resurrected Lord. So you're just spinning your wheels with this guy. Now, Paul not only saw him, he perceived who he was. He had understanding of who this person was. And it had abiding results with him. That's why the perfect tense is used. Now, perhaps you wonder why he makes that statement, and the answer to that is found in verse 3. My answer to them that do examine me is this. And this there refers to what precedes. In other words, there were people at Corinth who were, the word examine there, we'll look at it, well, I'll wait till we get to verse 3. There were people there who were critically examining Paul's credentials to be an apostle, and they were saying he's not an apostle. And one of the reasons they said that he wasn't an apostle was that he wouldn't take money from them. And the implication was he won't take money because he knows he's not an apostle. He's falsely parading himself as an apostle, but he won't take money, and that's indicative that he is not an apostle. So he's kind of moving into that subject, and his point in the chapter is going to be, I dismissed my liberty as an apostle to take money from you. What's the word I'm trying to think of? For, I don't know. How would you know if I don't know? So that's going to be his point. It's going to illustrate chapter 8, see? But in the meantime, he has to move kind of hurriedly and rapidly through this accusation that he wasn't an apostle. So this statement is there to sort of reinforce that idea. Now the last question of verse 1 is kind of proof of that, and it are you not my work? Are you not my work in the Lord? This is the last of the four questions. Now, the word work there is the word ergon. And ergon. And ergon means a product of labor. A product of labor. In other words, if you came into my home and you went into the room on the left, you would see an easel there, and you'd see a portrait of some sort on the easel. Maybe a person, or maybe a landscape, or maybe a rock. These portraits, these pictures are ergons of my ergoi of my. They are, yeah, pretty good name. Ergoi of my wife's painting. She labored at painting, and this is the product. If you're a construction worker, you'd say to a friend, "Come down, I want to show you my work." You'd take him and show him a building that you had completed or something. Well, this is what an ergon is. It is the product of labor. And Paul says, you believers at Corinth are the product of my labor in the Lord. When he says in the Lord, he is saying it's by the Lord's authority that I was sent to you, It is by the Lord's message and by the Lord's power that you were converted. The Lord did all of this. All of this was done in the sphere of the Lord and in the sphere of His power. And you are the proof that I was sent for Him. And in verse 2, he emphasizes that. If I be not an apostle to others, I didn't look at that word. Yeah. If I am not an apostle to others, others of the same kind, in other words, believers who do not think that I am an apostle, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are my seal, or you are the seal of my apostleship. Well, King James doesn't say it that way. For the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. Smoothing that out a little bit, you would say, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now the word seal, this word sphraga or sphragis, S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S, sphragis, seal is a, see, we don't use a seal today like they used then. A seal was an official insignia then, maybe a family seal. Maybe you'd have it on a ring, or maybe you'd have it on a crest that you wore around your neck. And you would impress that on any property that you had that you wanted to mark as your own, maybe on a wax seal. Well, seal is a good term, but what it means was authentication. It authenticated something in terms of identity. In other words, it had identity to it. Identity. Just like we were sealed by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. The seal there means that we are authentically God's. The seal of the Holy Spirit means that we are identified with God, and the seal means then ownership also. We are owned by God. Now the seal here is sort of an authentication of Paul's apostleship. If I be not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship you are in the Lord. That is, the idea is this: whatever pretense anybody else may have to question my apostleship, you don't have any. You have no pretense to question my apostleship. You are my seal. The reality of your conversion is proof that God sent me to you. Now, I'd like to, now what is Paul appealing to there? Now, stay with me logically now, will you? Stay with me logically now. What is he appealing to? He is appealing to the proof of his office by the product that was produced by his ministry. Is that right? Says, the proof of my office of apostleship, you are. You're it. You're the seal of my apostleship. Now, that same application can be made today. We are known by our product. We are known by what we produce. What we produce is indicative of our ministry, is what we're saying. If we have a bunch of people in this fellowship that are hung up on legalism, it is because, most likely, that the leadership of this fellowship is legalistic. See? You are known by your product. If we have people in this fellowship who pervert grace, who distort grace, it is most likely that the leadership of the fellowship pervert grace. Or the emphasis is such in the fellowship. Maybe the leaders don't want to pervert grace, but they teach the wrong thing by emphasis. And hence there is a perversion of grace. Now, I think you just have to sort of buy that, that you will be known by your product, by what you produce. That's a good American principle, too, by the way, not just a scriptural principle. And people, you know, you have to make an option in ministry, just like you do in making a product. People apparently buy Michelin radial tires or Sears radial tires. I don't know who makes Sears radial tires. Still, Michelin? Okay. People buy those tires because they're good tires. They've proven themselves. They don't have to do a whole lot of advertising. The product sells itself because it's a good quality product. Now, to go that route, it takes a little longer to establish yourself. See? But once you're established, then the product takes care of it, takes care of your business for you. That's what we believe in this fellowship. We're willing to be known by the kind of people that we produce by our ministry here. Now, that takes time. Well, we have lots of time. Now, God isn't in a hurry. And it takes time to produce a person who is oriented to the Word of God and won't go wrong with all the gullible, naive gimmicks that flood fundamentalism today, you see. There's another aspect that we could say about this. What success we have in spiritual matters is due to the truth that we preach, not the error. Did you get that? What success we have in spiritual matters is due to the truth that we preach, not the error. And you cannot measure spiritual success by modern-day criteria of numbers and noise and largeness and size. Oh, that church isn't doing anything. It's too small. Oh, you better wait till the judgment seat of Christ, because at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to find out the large churches aren't doing anything but spinning their wheels. They've got a lot of activity. And they got a lot of movement, but it's this kind. Round and round and round, John 3:16. That's all it is. It never goes anywhere. Don't equate movement with progress in spiritual things. Now, Paul was willing to do that. He said, "You people, you are the proof of my apostleship." Okay? Now, in verse 3, he gets to the... to this sort of temporal problem again. See, this is a temporal problem. The temporal problem that motivated some of these statements was the problem that he was being accused. My answer is the word apologia, or apology. Apologia. A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A. Apologia means apology. But apology to us connotates the wrong thing. So if we would translate it, my apologetic, or my argument. My defense, it would be a proper term. My defense to those who examine me. Now, this word examine is the word diakrinon, or if you're looking at it, it's an article plus a participle. It should be tois article. I didn't write it down. Tois, yeah. This is interesting the way he says this. You know, the way he says this literally is like this. He puts the object of the participle. Here is the article, and here is the participle. Diakrinousin. And he puts the me right here. The me judging ones. That would be literal. See, this is the direct object of this. In Greek, they sometimes, the word order doesn't always mean a lot, except for emphasis, when they want to emphasize something that's happening. And here he's emphasizing that they're judging him. In our word order, we'd put the me over here after the action of the participle. Okay, so this is a participle, as we said, diakrinousin. Theoisdikaiosdiakon. Did I write it like that? Yeah. Theoisdikaiosdiakon. From diakrino. And a diakrino means to judge thoroughly. To judge thoroughly. Boy, they were putting him through the ropes as far as his apostleship was concerned. It means to critically investigate. And you're really looking for something. You know, sometimes you can judge with a view of approval, but this was not a judgment with a view of approval. This was a judgment to condemn Paul, say he was not an apostleship. Now, this participle happens to be a present participle. Present active participle. And the present tense calls attention to the continuance of the action. In other words, they kept on doing this. They had been doing it for some time and they were still doing it. My answer to them who keep on examining me or keep on judging me with a view to condemnation is this. Now, this is what has preceded in verses 1, 2, and 3. It's not what follows. So the word this refers to the previous. And what had he said to prove his apostleship? He said, I saw the risen Lord. Notice the way he said that. I saw Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord calls attention to the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am under the same authority that you are under when he says our Lord. When he says the word Jesus Christ, he says, I saw the historic, personal, real, tangible Jesus Christ. I saw him physically. Okay. So what he had said in the word this refers back to the fact that he said, I saw the Lord, and that he set his seal on my ministry. He set his seal on my ministry by your changed lives. It's indicative that he sent me. And this is my evidence that I'm an apostle. Now, that evidence was satisfactory for Peter, James, and John. They also wanted to be sure about Paul's apostleship. So when he defended himself before them, he told them what the Lord had done to him, or what the Lord had done to the Gentiles through him. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that satisfied Peter, James, and John, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship, it said, in Galatians 2:9. Okay. Now we have a very interesting movement now in the passage. Okay? Okay, in verses 4, 5, 6, and all the way down now to verse 18, he's going to move into this use of liberty relative to tangible gifts. He feels he has established his apostleship. And he doesn't want to spend a lot of time on it. Just two verses, practically. Now he moves on to this problem of his rights. His liberty as an apostle. And he says in verse 4, have we not power to eat and to drink? Okay. Verse 4, have we not power? Now, what in the world does that mean? Have we not power to eat and to drink? Okay, now the we here has to be the apostle in the unrestricted sense. Any sent one from the Lord. Okay. Power is the word exousia, which is properly translated authority. This will help us. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. This means authority or right. Okay, if we translate it right, R-I-G-H-T. Have we not authority or the right to eat and to drink? What does it mean? What it means is the authority to demand or to look for from believers support. so that they can feed their bodies properly. In other words, this refers to Paul's right to depend upon believers. Or bodily needs. Now that will become clear as we read on, okay? He's going to establish that beyond question. In other words, this is the right for physical, tangible support from believers. Okay? Now he moves from that in verse 4, he goes to verse 5. Now watch verse 5, because this is so interesting when you read the commentaries on verse 5. I never saw so much garbage in all my life. Have we not power, verse 5. Have we not power, same idea, same word, exousia. Have we not the authority or the right to lead about a sister, a wife? Now what was the authority for in verse 5, you tell me. Have we not the power to lead about a sister, a wife? Just tell me from what the Bible says. What's the authority for? Pardon? What in marriage? Pardon? To lead her about. It isn't a matter of being married. It's a matter to lead her about. She's going to follow. Because he's an apostle. He is a sent one. And he's got to travel all over the cut and pick and place. And he wants to take his wife with him. He doesn't want to leave her at home. So the authority has to do not with him being married to her, but with leading her about in this ministry, which means he has to have enough money to take care of his wife when he goes. And he ought to be able to take her. It's not good for a man to live alone, to be alone. That's the note my wife gets every time she goes to Texas. That's it. Dear Jean, it's not good for a man to live alone. Hence, God created the woman, brought her to the man. Why do all the commentators want to talk about marriage? And your Bible may even have a thing there that says marriage. Isn't marriage? It's leading her about. She is a sister. She is a sister, which means she is a believer. That's what the word sister means. And then it says a gune or a gunaika, which can either be translated woman or a wife. In other words, don't we who are sent ones have the authority to lead about a wife who is a believer? See, an unbeliever, you may not be able to lead her about. She's not about to go. She doesn't want to go. No, he was not at this time, no. But he had the point is not, see, the point is not, did he have the right to marry, or was he married? The point is the authority, see, to do it. You see what I'm trying to say? And all the commentators get off on this wing-ding as to whether or not he had the right to marry. You know why they do that? Because a historical problem enters in the second and third centuries, where they begin to forbid bishops to marry. Bishops aren't forbidden to marry until you get all the way to 327 A.D. Some were marrying, some weren't marrying up to that time. But it's in 327 A.D. that they're forbidden to marry. No longer have to, if you're going to be in Christian work, you're not supposed to get married. Well, that doesn't happen until 327 A.D. And then the commentaries after that, the patristics after that, are arguing whether or not they had the right to marry. Well, the passage isn't talking about the right to marry. The Bible assumes the right to marry. The passage is talking about leading this wife about in apostolic ministry. Now, if he has the authority to do that, then he has to have the support in order to be able to do it. All the commentators get off on this wing-ding. The authority here is the authority, now we're in verse 5. Verse 5. The authority here is it is a right or an authority, is to lead the wife on various journeys or various ministry journeys, we would say, right? I mean, he's not going on a vacation. In other words, this is the right to be supported as a couple. That's what the context is going to lead to. Marriage is not the issue. And yet most of the commentators dwell on the issue of marriage. Now, it does not imply that Paul was married. No, he was not married at this time. Okay? Okay, have we not power to lead about a wife who is a believer or a sister in the Lord? Now it says, not as other apostles, but as the other apostles. See, as the other apostles. See, the concept of apostolic ministry is very clear. In other words, the other apostles do this. Okay? Implication that is, now the implication there as a, that as a group or as a designate, the other apostles were all married. Now that's implied in the verse. Okay? It doesn't necessitate that everyone was married, but the majority of them were married. And he says these other ones get support. Okay. Then he says, and as the brethren of the Lord. Now that can only mean one thing in the context. This means how would we call it? The half brothers. This would be the half. These the other children of Mary and Joseph. The other children of Mary and Joseph. Okay. In other words, the other children of Mary and Joseph, like James and so on, had become believers. And they had wives, and they were being supported. They had gotten involved in Christian ministry, and they were being supported. Now, it's interesting, too, what happens to this in the history of doctrine. In the history of the doctrine, in patristics, they try to make these brethren the cousins of the Lord instead of the brothers. They begin very early to try to protect the Virgin Mary, that she was an inviolate virgin even after she was married, that Joseph never had sexual relations with her. That's because they get an idea in their mind along in church history that sexual relations are dirty. See? So they try to make Mary an inviolate virgin. And there are several steps to the adulation of Mary in the history of doctrine. First, they make her an inviolate virgin, that is, that she never has sexual relations. Then they make her immaculately conceived. The immaculate conception doesn't have to do with the conception of Jesus, it has to do with the conception of Mary. That her mother was immaculately conceived like Jesus was immaculately conceived in her mother's womb. Then they have the bodily assumption of Mary. The next step is, since Mary was an inviolate virgin and since she had never sinned, then death had no claim on her, so with the minute she died, she was bodily assumed into heaven like Jesus was bodily assumed. That's the bodily assumption. That doesn't come until, what, 1950? And those are progressive steps when the Pope, speaking ex cathedra, makes those statements. One in AD 1870, the Immaculate Conception doctrine doesn't come till 1870. Bodily assumption doesn't come till 1950. Well, there's no reason to believe, to interpret this any other way than what it says, as the brothers of the Lord. They were one half brothers. Joseph was their father. Mary was their mother. Joseph was not the father of Jesus Christ. Hence, these brethren were one-half brothers of the Lord. That's not overly important. The context, it's just simply the idea is that that these were these men were involved in Christian ministries, and they had wives, and they were being supported. After all, when you have a famous person like Jesus in the family, anybody could get Christian support. Or if your father's a famous ministry, you can ride on his coattail all the way through. Okay. And Cephas. Cephas, of course, is Peter. And Paul always uses his Jewish name. This is Peter's Jewish name, except in one place in Galatians. Now, this just simply means Peter was married. And the reason he wasn't the first pope was because his mother-in-law wouldn't let him. He'd have been the first pope. There would have been a popess. What can Rome do with that? They can't do much with it. Peter was married, and he took his wife with him when he went when he traveled, and he traveled quite extensively. A few years in his life that we cannot account for, and in some of those years he apparently had made some trips, and we know that by the time he dies he had made several pretty big trips. Okay, now Paul is saying, now look, just read the verse. Don't we have that same authority or right to lead about a wife like the other apostles do, like Peter does, and like the brethren of our Lord do? Bet your boots we have that authority. We have that right to do it. Okay, now in verse 6, he's getting deeper into the crux of the matter. For I only and Barnabas, have we not power, same word in verse 6, the word power there again, consistent, exousia. Or Barnabas and I only, have we not power to forbear working? Power here again is authority and right. To forbear working. That means not to labor. This means the right, not the work. Which then means, in conjunction with that, the right to depend upon believers for support. Don't I have that right? You know, one of the questions that I wrote down this week when I was studying the passage is, why does he mention Barnabas? See, he's on his third journey. He's in Ephesus when he's writing this letter. See, the Corinthian church isn't even established till the second journey, right? And when does he drop Barnabas? When does he drop Barnabas? Pardon? When, what time part of the second journey? Beginning, right. Beginning of second journey. In other words, at the end of the first journey, when he started to get ready to go out on the second journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul, and Barnabas was related to John Mark. And Paul says, no way, he deserted us. And he says, I'm not taking John Mark. No way. And Barnabas got mad about it, and they split. And you never read about Barnabas again in the Bible. You read about John Mark, but not Barnabas. So that's the end of the first journey. That's around 48 or early 49 A.D. Now the second journey starts around 49 or 50 A.D. and lasts till 52 or 53 A.D. And then the third journey starts about 54 and lasts till about 57 or the early part of 58. And he's in that year, way up in there. And Barnabas was left off way back here. Why does he mention Barnabas? The only thing I could think of was apparently Barnabas was part of the argument. In other words, somehow those that were arguing against him had brought Barnabas into the argument. See? And so Paul tries to defend the fact that both Barnabas and he had the right to expect support from those who were believers. Moreover, there may have been some agreement between Barnabas and Paul that on the first journey they would work if they had to. Now, we don't ever read of them doing it, but there may have been some agreement. And this may have filtered back and became part of Paul's accusers' apology or argument. So he mentions Barnabas. Okay? Have we not the right to depend upon believers for support? Okay, now in verse 7 through 10, this is illustrated. This is illustrated. This right to depend upon your work and the fruit of your work, okay, is illustrated. How did I want to say that? It's an argument from the sense of justice. From just the human sense of justice, okay? And there are three illustrations, and everybody can understand. Three common occupations. The soldier, the farmer, and the shepherd. All of these live from the service they render. All live from the service rendered. Now watch. Verse 7. Who goes to warfare any time at his own charges? In other words, when you go to war, do you pay the bill to go to war? You say, here, I want to put my bill. Well, maybe Rockefeller could do that. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? In other words, if you plant grapes, you mean tell me you're not going to eat some of the grapes? If you plant tomatoes, you're not going to eat the tomatoes? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? The word feed there means shepherd. Poimeno. Who shepherds a flock and doesn't eat it? It doesn't drink the milk of the goats. All of these people partake or live by the service that they render. Why shouldn't that be true of the minister of the word? Okay? Verse 8. Now watch. See, He has used an argument from the sense of human justice, right? Now, human justice can get perverted, right? Human viewpoint can be perverted. It may follow divine lines or it may not. So in verse 8, he says, am I saying these things from human viewpoint? Verse 8. Speak I this or these things as a man? Am I saying this? Do I say these things as a man? Question mark. And the word as there is kata. The preposition that expects a norm or a standard and hence can be translated according to. Am I saying these things according to a man? Am I saying these things in accordance with man's opinion? Am I just using human viewpoint when I say I deserve support? Oh, by the way, don't anybody get scared here. I'm not looking for more support. This is just part of 1 Corinthians. You just happen to stagger in that section. Do I say this thing as a man, or saith the law the same also? Uh-oh. The Scriptures say the same thing. That's the divine viewpoint. See? This is the divine viewpoint. Okay, now this is so fun here. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, what's that mean? Okay, here in old times, here we have a grist mill. When you ride up past Idaho Springs, you see the big water wheel there. Now, I don't know if that water wheel ran a grist mill, but the water comes down and causes this wheel to turn, which is hooked on a shaft, and then over here on the shaft, maybe there would be a gear. What kind of gear is that where you transfer energy this way? Pardon? Bevel gear. Okay, and that gear transfers the energy to here, and or this is on a shaft, and that turns, and maybe there's another one up here, and it turns another one. Maybe that turns a wheel, and maybe that grinds out the grain. Well, in the olden times, they didn't have the water wheel generators and water wheel power, and so they used an ox. And the ox, there would be a stone like this. And out of this stone, there would be a piece of wood coming out. This would be mounted on a shaft. Okay? And it would be mounted in such a way that it could be lowered down to another. And the grain would be put in here. Here's the grain, see? Okay. Now the oxen is tied to this. Here's the oxen. Now, as this ground, I'm serious, this is the way it was. As this ground the grain, and you know, you got to grind the grain, you got to grind corn. We were going to stock up on food, you know. We had some Mormons for neighbors. They said, stock up on food. Well, I think that's a pretty good idea. But they bought some corn for us, and it was field corn. We boiled it and boiled it, and you can't phase it. It has to be ground into something, and then you feed it to animals after you grind it. But as they were grinding this, little bits would fall out, see, down onto the ground. Okay? Now, the law said that you couldn't muzzle this ox when he was going around there. He got to eat that ran out over the side. He could nibble on that if he wanted to. You were not allowed to muzzle him. Now watch how humorous Paul is. The law says, verse 9, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for the oxen? Did he say this for the oxen, verse 10? Did God go to all this effort to get Moses to write this down from divine viewpoint just because he cares for oxen? Verse 10. Or does he say it all together for our sakes? Is it written for us? Well, how could it be written for the oxen? Oxen can't read. No, it's for us. For our sakes, he says, verse 10. No doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope, that he would be partaker of his hope. In other words, even from divine viewpoint, ministers of the gospel should live by the service they render, just like oxen for the service they render in the Old Testament, just like farmers, just like soldiers, just like shepherds. Okay. Now in verse 11 he says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we should reap carnal things? Verse 11. Now what that word carnal means is fleshly. Carnal things here is the word sarkikos. We've had this word before, sarkikos. And S-A-R-K-I-K-E-S. So this would be more fleshly things. Or things pertaining to the body. In contrast to pneumatikos things, which pertain to the soul and the spirit. Okay. Now, verse 12 is going to... So all he says in verse 11 is, look, I sold you spiritual things. Now, is it strange that I'd reap back something for my body from you? Now, in verse 12, he's going to state a big principle. If others be partakers of this authority over you, this right over you, are not we rather, since we were the ones who brought the gospel to you? Okay. Now, here is his point. Nevertheless, we have not used this authority. Authority's word remains consistent all the way through. We have not used this right. But we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. There is a big principle. Verse 12. That would mean Paul's party. Evangelistic team. Have not used this right. This authority. I'm going to have to sort out some principles out of this, I guess. Now, what authority didn't he use? What right didn't he use? The right to expect remuneration from those people at Corinth. See? This is the right for physical support. Now, he used it other places, but he didn't use it at Corinth. That's interesting. We have not used this authority. Why didn't he use it? Lest we should hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the word hinder there is the word egkopein. Egkopein. E-G-K-O-P-E-N. And egkopein literally means a trench, to dig a trench. Okay, and hence it comes to mean then a hindrance. Hence a hindrance. Or an obstacle. Okay? This was a big guiding principle in the Apostle Paul's life relative to the receiving of monies and gifts from people. If he felt that the gospel might be hindered or blocked some way because he communicated to people that he expected monies from them, then he would not do it. See? He would wait until they understood more fully the doctrines of grace and grace giving. And with the Corinthians, he opted for the fact that it would become an obstacle or a hindrance to them. See? Okay. Now he's going to state some big principles through here, and so I'm not going to try to finish. It's too important. And, you know, for a long time I had the hardest time with this next paragraph, understanding it. Particularly verses 16 through 18. So I'm going to wait and try to clarify those. Okay, so let's finish through verse 14 and then I'll just read it and then we'll summarize. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the holy things of the temple? In other words, illustration from the Old Testament economy. And they that wait on the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord, now a big principle, verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they that preach the gospel should live out from or by the gospel. In other words, by the fruit that the gospel brings, that should be the source of the income for those who minister the gospel. But at the same time, the people who minister the gospel have to keep in mind the other principle, that expectation can maybe cause a stumbling block, and hence you have to be careful how you apply your right or your authority or your liberty. See how that fits into the liberty concept? Paul said, if I could give up the right, if I could give up my right and my authority to be supported. And I have done that. And I have gone to work with my own hands and supported my own evangelistic team. Surely you could give up eating meats if it caused your brother to stumble. That's the context, eh? Any questions? We're not finished, and so I wanted to get to verse 18, but that's a lot of verses for me to try to cover. No, that's grace. Yeah. He didn't feel threatened. At the same time, when he went to work, he was a leather worker, must have had terribly hard, tough hands, like farmer's hands or people who work in concrete. I poured 4 yards of concrete this week. I've been licking my wounds ever since. He must have had terrible, gnarly hands. Working with leather, and when he went into his leather working, his tent making, or whatever he did, he never looked at that as his profession. His full time occupation was the gospel. He only did that to further the gospel. Everything was secondary to the gospel in his life and to the communication of the gospel. That was secondary. Gospel was first. So he says, necessity is laid on me in the context. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. When I'm making tents, that's a secondary thing. Preaching the gospel's first. Now, if necessity is laid on me to preach the gospel, where is my reward? If I have to do it, what kind of reward is that? There's no reward in that. If I have to do it under the command of another. My will wasn't even much involved in it. It was the will of another that I do this. Where is my reward? Well, there isn't any. But If I forego a certain authority and right that I have while I'm preaching the gospel, then I have a ground to boast. And that is my ground of boasting. I have foregone my right to demand money from you people. And I glory in that. I can write back and tell you, you didn't put down one dime for my support. I earned my support while I was there. And I am an apostle. Make no mistake about that. See, that's what he's saying. Okay? Now, there's great principles in there for us today relative to the gospel. We ought to keep the gospel free to people who don't know the gospel. See? Great principles in there that are abiding principles. We ought to see to it that people go out to preach the gospel that they're not all the time taking offerings and begging for money. It's a disgrace. See? So we'll go through some of those. Shall we thank God for the time? Father, I pray that you'll help these believers as we struggle with primary meaning. I pray that you'll help their minds to focus on a passage in such a way that we come to really understand the primary meaning, so that when we make applications, that they will be accurate and true and in accordance with your mind. Help the younger persons who come to this hour, which is kind of intensive and a little bit long. Help them to be able to think through the importance of these passages and guide each one of us as we seek to apply these things in our lives. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.